Amen. Well, once again, if you're a guest with us, we want to say welcome. We're delighted that you're here. If you haven't stopped by the red tent, we would love for you to do so we can answer any questions you have, get to know you. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we want to say to you that you're always welcome here. We're glad you're here. We've been asking this all-important question, who is Jesus? And we believe that Jesus himself is the main argument for why you should become a Christian. And week by week, we've been looking at the person and work of Jesus. And today, we once again see him in all of his beauty. And so I'm going to ask for the Lord's help, and we're going to jump into chapter 14. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would come and open up our eyes, open up our hearts to your word. We pray that you would come and speak to us. We pray that we would see the King in his beauty today. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I would seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Give us that one thing disposition today, that we would gaze upon the beauty of Jesus, and having beheld him, we would become like him. We pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. So who are some good role models for ladies? I have three daughters, and we have a lot of girls in this church, so I did a quick Google search. Who do people tell us that our young ladies need to follow? Well, this was a parenting article that I read. They listed the following seven female role models: Jennifer Lawrence, Hillary Clinton. Well, you disagree? Miranda Cosgrove. Some of you don't know who that is. That's an iCarly person, I think, right? Yeah. Ellen DeGeneres, Oprah Winfrey, Emma Watson, and Abby Douglas. Now, really no surprise on this list, right? These are popular ladies. These are ladies who are known by their political influence or their performing ability, athleticism, their singing ability. No real surprise that these ladies make the list. I don't know what your reaction is to such a list. And this is just one list I pulled. You could pull 100 other lists and you would read similar examples of ladies who are known for similar qualities. And I have no desire this morning to put any of these ladies down or any other lady who's on another list. My reaction is a little bit different. When I read a list like this, I think it's a tragedy that most American girls, while they can name these ladies, cannot name the ladies in Mark's gospel. That's a tragedy. Women in Mark's gospel is a really big theme. Listen to what James Edwards says. He says, women play an especially important role in the Gospel of Mark. Not only are they mentioned frequently, but the highest acclaim of Jesus in the second gospel goes to women. 15 of the 22 mentions of women appear in unusually positive contexts. The value and dignity of women and girls are signified by the fact that Jesus heals them. In their following and serving of Jesus in the Christian fellowship, women are models of discipleship. In special instances, they play prominent roles, even preeminent roles, receiving the highest praise that Jesus gives in the gospel. On two occasions, women appear in the heart of the sandwich technique as the ideal of faith and devotion. The woman with the hemorrhage is a model of faith for Jairus, the synagogue president, and the Syrophoenician woman is a model of faith for all outsiders. The widow in the temple is praised for giving more than anyone else her whole life. And above all, the anointing at Bethany is so exemplary that the proclamation of the gospel in the world is a commemoration of her act. Once again, in Mark 14, we have an amazing lady in front of us, a lady that we should all seek to emulate. Not just women should seek to emulate, but every man, every race, every background. She is a model for us. She is noted by name in John's parallel account as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Mary is mentioned three times in the Gospels, and on each occasion, she's at the feet of Jesus. And that's why she's a model for all of us, because this story gets at the heart, the human heart, right? So you're a teenager in the room, you're looking for a model to follow, here's one for you. You're a parent in the room, you're wanting to put before your kids a model to follow, here's a model. Because this is an example of what happens when one's heart is enthralled with Jesus. The question that is raised to us as we read this story of this anointing is, how much is Jesus worth to you? You see, you praise what you prize. If you don't prize Jesus, you don't praise Jesus. If you don't value Jesus, you don't worship Jesus. And we get it all twisted in society when we think we can change behavior by behavior modification. You only see sustaining change when there's heart transformation. You can only change a person to a certain degree with behavior modification. If you want more than for little Johnny to straighten up and fly right, you want him to actually be a passionate follower of Jesus, then there has to be a heart change. All behavior problems are heart problems. All sin problems are worship problems. And this is a text that gets us to the heart of all of this issue. If we can rightly assess the worth of Jesus, then our hearts will change. If we can rightly see him for who he is, then we will have affections for him, and consequently there will be behavior that flows from that heart that is enthralled with Jesus. And so that's my desire this morning, as we look at this model of faith, this model of devotion, this model of worship in this Lady Mary. Now, where are we at in the Gospel of Mark? We're in chapter 14. We don't have much longer to go, but this is my favorite portion of Mark's Gospel. We are on Wednesday now of Holy Week. We are told here that it is happening 2 days before the Passover, which is kind of confusing when you actually dig into it. The Jewish inclusive reckoning of time, this means the day before Passover, they include the day that they're speaking. And so we're on Wednesday, Passover is on Thursday, and we're in the middle of this really important week, this most central week in all of redemptive history. And what Mark does in 14 is what he's done previously, he makes another sandwich. Mark likes to make sandwiches. He starts a story, interrupts it with a different story, and then comes back to his story. Maybe you have friends who talk like that. But Mark does it intentionally, not because he can't keep a logical flow of thought. He does it intentionally because he wants to lay emphasis on something, and so he puts this story in between a story to show the contrast with this woman's devotion and the religious leader's hostility to Jesus and Judas's betrayal of Jesus. She stands as a contrast, a model, you see? It's actually a flashback. John tells us it was 6 days before Passover. Mark intentionally puts this story in here, right here, so that we can see what it looks like to truly behold Jesus and rightly esteem him. And so what I want to share with you this morning are four heart responses to Jesus in this text. There are four types of characters that represent four reactions, four responses to Jesus. And we want to be number four. We'll work through the first three first. First of all, we see absolute hostility is one response that a person can have to Jesus. Verse 1, 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the chief priests and the scribes, they give us the first example. They were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Passover. Okay, we'll get into more of that next week, but this had been celebrated some 1,400 years by now. This is when the people of God would celebrate their liberty from Egyptian tyranny. It involved the sacrifice of a lamb every family. Pilgrims would go to Jerusalem. Sometimes upwards of 300,000 pilgrims would be in the city. You couldn't celebrate Passover outside the city. You had to be inside the city. People would camp out just outside the city. You can imagine a state fair of sorts. And they would reflect upon how God spared them, right? By putting the blood of a lamb over their doorposts, they were spared the wrath of God. God freed his people. Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which also was an echo of the Exodus. That went for a week. And so this is the time in which Jesus will be put to death. It's no accident when Jesus wants to tell the meaning of his death that he chooses the Passover. It's no accident that Golgotha and resurrection happened during this Holy Week. This is Passover. This whole chapter now is bloody. Everything that we're reading has the death of Jesus in view. It's going to be some heavy weeks next couple weeks. And this is setting the tone for it. You see people want to kill him. This lady anoints him. He interprets that as being symbolic of his death. Judas betrays him. It's all connected to the cross. This is the context now in which we find ourselves. And these religious leaders hate Jesus. They're jealous of Jesus. They're threatened by Jesus. They hate what Jesus has said about them and the temple. They want him dead. This is the climax of their hatred. It's all culminating in these final two chapters of Mark's gospel. This is a Psalm 2 kind of thing. Why do the nations rage? Why do people plot to set themselves against the Lord's anointed? They're also cowardly. Notice verse 2 there. They don't want to kill Jesus in the middle of the crowd. They want to do it by stealth. Jesus had fanfare. He was popular among the crowds, though a lot of people weren't really followers, but they were pro-Jesus. And they want to just quietly kill Jesus. So they're going to use Judas, and they're going to arrest Jesus in the dead of the night in secluded Gethsemane. They want to do all this kind of under the table. Of course, their whole plan backfires because the whole world knows about the death of Jesus. But that's their idea. They want to do away with Jesus. Now, you might ask the question, if we're thinking through this sermon outline, people don't want to kill Jesus today, do they? Do people really have hostility to Jesus? I would say, yes, they do. It's just expressed in different ways. Some do it by making hateful comments about the church. Now, to be sure, the church needs to be criticized on many occasions. But there are some who hate everything about the church. And the question is, where does that come from? I would argue it really stems from hatred for Christ. Others express hostility through mockery, like Kathy Griffin back in 07 at the Emmy Awards. She said, quote, "A lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus." She went on to say, expletive, "Jesus, this is my God now." And everybody laughs. It's really funny. Others want to put Jesus to death by theological editing. They can't kill Jesus physically, so what they do is cut parts of the Bible out. Jesus couldn't possibly have meant what he said about he's the only way to heaven, or what he said about marriage. Or you guys can't really believe a man was swallowed by a whale. If you can't kill Jesus in the flesh, what do? Well, you try to assassinate the biblical Jesus. This happens all the time. Many people want to shave off parts of the Bible that they don't like. You notice it's the professional religious guys who want to put him to death. And that's where a lot of this theological editing happens today. They're trying to put him to death theologically. They want to kill him. So notice here that you can be a professional minister and not believe the gospel. They'll preach the gospel and you shouldn't listen to them. They don't want Jesus. They hate him. Now, response number 2, I'm fortunately not brighter. I want to drop down to verses 10 and 11. Judas displays for us deceitful betrayal. Deceitful betrayal. Mark wants us to see 3 things about Judas. First of all, Judas betrayed Jesus out of his own will. Out of his own initiative, it says in verse 10, he went to betray him. So Judas is responsible. What motivated Judas? Well, the gospel writers give us various reasons, and they're all true. So Luke says in Luke 22:3 that Satan entered him. Acts 2 and 4 say that this was part of God's preordained plan. Matthew says in chapter 26, verse 15, that it was greed that motivated him. So was it greed? Was it God's plan? Was it Satan? Yes, yes, and yes. And Mark includes another dimension, that Judas is accountable, that Judas, out of his own initiative, went and made this decision. And we too are accountable for our decisions. We like to pass it off. We like to blame shift. There was something that caused me to do it. Mark wants us to see that Judas is accountable and that Judas really couldn't hide his actions. In Matthew's account, chapter 26, Jesus goes up to Judas and says, "Friend, do what you came to do." He knows our hearts. Now, secondly, he wants us to see that Judas was one of the 12. Verse 10, he says, he underscores, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Why would he even mention that? We know that. Well, he wants us to see that a person who is around Jesus cannot be a real Jesus follower. Think about this. Judas had seen Jesus. He had walked with Jesus. He had heard sermons by Jesus. Sometimes you hear people say, "Man, I just need a church where I can get fed. Not being fed, or if I could just have this pastor." You know, listen, you could have Chandler, Piper, Keller. Good sermons are not going to guarantee you're going to be a follower of Jesus. This guy heard Jesus for 3 years, and he hated him. is a dangerous thing. You can actually be around the church, hear sermons regularly, and not know Jesus. Case in point, Judas. This is a big theme in Mark's gospel. Insiders are actually outsiders. And those who look like outsiders are actually the insiders. Even in this story, Bethany, outside Jerusalem. The host, we're going to see in verse 3, is a leper, an outsider. Who's an insider? Right? A woman, an unnamed woman, outcast in society as a lady. She is an insider. Judas, who was the insider, is an outsider. Yeah, it happens all the time. This Judas is a warning to us. Judas is a living example of the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews gives us constant warnings. It's possible to taste of the heavenly things and not know God, to be around it but not know him. Now, notice the third thing, that he sought an opportunity to betray him. What a phrase at the end of that sentence. He sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. He looked for the right time. He was very good at sinning. He was very good at deception. And notice the religious leaders are glad. You will always find company if you want to be deceitful, if you want to sin well, right? This is Judas. That phrase should haunt us. He sought an opportunity to betray him. And what a foolish choice. We're told in Matthew, it's 30 pieces of silver. You're going to give Jesus up for 30 pieces of silver. Yet people make this trade all the time, don't they? Sell out Jesus for 30 minutes of porn. Sell out Jesus for 30 minutes of sex. For one fun night on a Friday. Cheat to get that approval or that raise. That deception. Well, the tragedy is you never get what you give up. So before you head out on your next bender, your next adulterous affair, porn search, shady business deal, think about this phrase being written about you. I sought an opportunity to betray him. You don't want that written about you, do you? Now, I want what's written about this lady. She did a beautiful thing to me. Those are our options given to us today. Gets us to number three, heart response number three, religion in moderation. We're a step up from Judas, but we're still not where we want to be. I draw this from the crowd at this party. Now, this is an exciting party. I would have loved to have been at this party. Verse 3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. So the host is a former leper. We assume, of course, he's a former leper. They wouldn't be in his house if he were still a leper. And presumably, we don't know anything about him, but Jesus healed Simon the leper. Now, John's account gives us more names. John 12, we're told that Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, was attending the party. Some even think that this was in honor of Lazarus. Can you imagine being at the table with Lazarus? What kind of questions would you have for Lazarus? What was that like? You know, you know, you got to do it again, right? What do you think about that? You know, what was it like to come back from the dead? I mean, that would be, and to talk to this former leper, what was that like? We're told that others were present by name, but Mark doesn't make a big deal about any of them. He wants to draw our attention to this lady, but we know that the disciples are present. They accompany Jesus to Bethany. This is kind of Jesus' headquarters while he was in Jerusalem, a couple miles out in Bethany. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Matthew, for example, that he's talking to the disciples. John mentions Judas by name. So that's the company here, and I'm drawing this application from this company, from their reaction. Their reaction to this act by this woman. Here's what happens. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head, an extravagant act of devotion. And notice their response, verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. And given to the poor. And they scolded her. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. So this crowd that's in this party, now they are pro-Jesus, at least the majority of them, it seems. There are It's a big company, it seems, the disciples and some other followers. There were the deceivers like Judas that were there. But for the most part, this is a pro-Jesus crowd. And yet, their hearts still haven't caught up to their confession. They still need spiritual insight. They still need to see the worth of Jesus rightly. And this is the crowd we can easily fall into. They want just a little dab of religion. You know, just a little dab will do you. You don't need to pour the whole thing on Jesus' head. You guys are extreme. You see, they're not upset that she would do a nice thing for Jesus. But this they find excessive. This is over the top. This is radical. What's she doing? Verse 3, she's pouring this nard. Now, nard, you're not getting this at Kmart, okay? This is not like Axe body spray. This is very costly. It is derived from a plant native to India. And she breaks the flask. This was probably a family heirloom, okay? They would keep things like this in case of hard times. They could sell it. She's essentially breaking her whole, giving her whole future to Jesus. In this act of worship, breaking it, because we're not going to use it anymore. We're not just going to open the lid. We're going to break it, and we're going to put it all on Jesus. He's worthy of all of it. This ointment, this nard, this Jesus interprets related to his burial. Often people would take flask when a body was in a tomb, and they would break it and just leave it there. She is pouring out her love and her worship to Jesus. And the crowd reacts negatively. It says they were indignant. Same word in Mark 10 as the disciples were talking with one another. They rebuked her. Verse 5, they scolded her. This is the same word used for a horse snorting in Greek. People have this cynicism, have this attitude about worship. There's a sense in which they're snorting. Again, they just want a little dab. They think this is way excessive. Why the criticism? Well, verse 4 says, right? 4 and 5 give us two reasons why they're upset. One is the cost of the nard. They say she has done a wasteful thing to Jesus. Now, 300 denarii, if you take away the Sabbaths during the year, remember a denarii is a day's wage. She gives a year's salary. Let's just call it $40,000 for the sake of a number. She pours $40,000 worth of ointment, perfume on Jesus. And these guys are like, what are you doing? They're very pragmatic. They're very calculated. It's not the first time the disciples have been counting things in the Gospels. This is excessive, you see? Now, maybe you can identify with the disciples. Let's not be so hard on them here. If you're a frugal type like me, you can identify with this. My wife is way better at giving gifts than I am. Are we giving gifts this year at Christmas? I don't care. Like, you know, are you giving gifts to your mom? Like, what'd she ever do for you? You know, like, well, she got everything. You go to a nice restaurant, you know, the nice ones, they don't even have the prices on there. You don't even want to know. And you get that bill back and you're like, how many hot and readies could I get with this? What am I doing? I'm wasting my salary here. I remember when my first church, I had to wear a suit. I had one suit, came from JCPenney when I took this church. It was $100, black suit. They told me to wear a black tie every week so I'd look older. And I had a lawyer from New Orleans who gave me a $1,000 check. Really gracious, man. He said, I want you to go get you some suits. I was like, dude, I can get 10 from JCPenney's. And he said, these aren't for JCPenney's. You're going to go down the French Quarter, so-and-so knows you're coming, you're getting like 60% off deal, and, you know, he swagged me out with suits, so rocking like T.D. Jakes up there. But that's how my mind goes. You give me $1,000, tell me suits, I'm going to the thrift store, I'm going somewhere. I don't like to spend money on certain things. And you can imagine this. Can you imagine giving a gift worth $40,000 to someone who's about to die? Wouldn't it be like the last person you'd want to give a gift to? Hey man, here's a $40,000 watch. No, like why would you do that? You give them like a mixtape or something with like some 90s hip hop. You know, it'll bless you, man, as you breathe your last breaths. You can identify with the disciples. This seems on the surface, just pragmatically, mathematically, this is a waste. Why are you doing this? And then they throw a second reason, verse 5, the needs of the poor. They go all social justice on this woman. Don't you know we have poor people? Now, were they sincere? I highly doubt it. You read the parallel account, it says Judas is leading the charge on this one. Now, we do need to care for the poor, and actually this text implies we should care for the poor. They're doing this because this is a situation in which Jesus is about to be gone. And then he says, then you go on and care for the poor. But there are a lot of people today who like to use the poor as an excuse, as a spiritual 2x4 to hit people over the head. You're going on vacation this year? What about the poor? Right? You got a car? What about the poor? Well, the problem here is not that we shouldn't. The problem is that they're not rightly, again, assessing the situation. This woman is. Jesus is about to leave them, and that's what he says, right? You will always have the poor to care for, but not me. I'm about to be up out of here. He's more valuable than anything. Think about this for a moment. Jesus here in this text puts himself above the poor. Only Jesus can do this. Because love of God trumps love from neighbor. And love of God actually informs love of neighbor and inspires love of neighbor. And you actually care for the poor better if you love Jesus like this. Because your heart, you see, begins to change. So Jesus is not against caring for the poor. He's all about it, right? But what he is for as well, what he says is so important, is that you learn to worship me. Now, you can't imagine anyone else saying this but Jesus. Imagine giving a gift to a friend for $40,000. Tony, I really appreciate how you've been teaching, man. Like, got you some cologne, $40,000. Here you go. Now, what should my response be? It shouldn't be. Relax, guys. Don't get upset. I'm worth it. I'm worth it. Totally worth it. No. That you should just, you know, destroy me. Like, we got a building we need. We don't need $40,000 worth of cologne. Only Jesus can say, I'm worth it. I'm worth everything you've got. He's in a category by himself. And that's why I say the disciples' hearts have not caught up with their confession. Their insight is yet to be fully realized. And this woman is catching it. Discipleship involves wholehearted devotion to Jesus. Not casual, dispassionate, emotionless worship. I mean, think about this. Jesus just raised her brother from the dead. How do you respond casually to that? Thanks, dude. But you don't fist bump the guy who raised your brother from the dead. You fist bump somebody who got $10 off an oil change. Good job, dude. You know? Jesus raised people from the dead. That ought to get somebody excited. And this lady is excited. She's pouring everything she has on Jesus. And they're like, calm down. It's just raising people from the dead. Thank you, Jesus. We really like your great display of power. Now we're going to get about our business. That's religion in moderation. This text forces us to ask the question, am I all in? Or do I just want to come to worship a couple times a month and be a decent chap, but not a passionate follower of Jesus? No, the whole world does that. And the world has no problem with religion in moderation. But if you walk away from a, quote, real career to follow Jesus, that's deemed foolish. If you walk away from your mom and dad to serve in an urban city, care for the poor, they'll commit you to counseling. You walk away from friends and family to go to the nations. Well, they think you're wasting your gifts. My friends, do not live to please people. Live to please Jesus Christ. To hear him say to you, what you did to me is a beautiful thing. I can't think of a better thing in the world to receive than the commendation, blessing of Jesus. He says it's beautiful, kalos. It's a Greek word, fine, fitting, beautiful, good. It's right to pour everything out on Jesus. It's right to give your heart to Jesus. It's right to have wholehearted worship to Jesus. But if you just want religion in moderation, know two things. It doesn't honor Jesus, and it won't lead you to joy. It doesn't honor him. Think about me doing that kind of thing, what the disciples are wanting, to my wife. Hey, babe, it's your birthday. Got you a cracker. Hope you like it. I didn't really want to do it, but, you know, it's kind of a cultural thing. We do it, you know, once a year. How about we talk 15 seconds a day? That'd be great. That kind of attitude does not honor her. It demeans her. And the disciples, in telling this woman to stop it, are actually demeaning Jesus. Jesus is not worth what you're giving him. It doesn't honor Jesus. And it won't lead you to joy. Because half-hearted religion will make you miserable. The people who are getting the most joy out of their faith are the people putting the most into it. I doubt this woman regretted what she did. For the rest of her life, she heard in her ears, playing back, what she did is beautiful. There's no price tag on that. That leads us to number four, wholehearted devotion. This is what we're after. Jesus says what she did in verse 6 is beautiful. Why is it beautiful? Three things. First of all, the situation. This is a unique situation. You shouldn't walk out of here and think you got to empty your whole bank account today. That's not the point. The point is we are to be wholehearted worshipers of Jesus, modeling the sacrifice and devotion of this lady. This particular situation was very unique. He says in verse 7, you will always have the poor whenever you want. You can do good for them, but you will not always have me here. This is what Jesus said about fasting, wasn't it? Why fast? I'm right here. Later you fast. This woman had an opportune time to display her love to Jesus, who's about to die in a few days. Secondly, verse 8, the sacrifice. The sacrifice. She again, gave her future up. She gave everything, a display of love. Think about it. Sacrificial giving has been mentioned twice now, chapter 12 with the widow and now with this lady. And isn't it interesting? The widow gives two mites. She's commended. This lady gives $40,000. She's commended. It's not about the amount. It's about the sacrifice. Sacrifice gets God's attention. They both sacrificed. They're both commended. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Keller writes, the perfume was worth a year's wages, an enormous sum. The implication is that we can never give too much to Jesus. For example, this obviously is generosity well beyond the tithe. So this means we should be lavish with our money when it comes to giving to Christ and his ministry. We cannot conclude from this passage that we should not have a savings account, but clearly a committed Christian will not accrue as much personal wealth as he or she apart from faith. For a Christian gives generously to Christ's ministry. That should make you uncomfortable. This passage really should change us. It really should change what we value and how we express our love to Jesus. This woman finds Jesus beautiful, not just useful. And if you just see Jesus as useful, as some card, some ticket to get out of hell, you will not live a sacrificially generous life. But when you see him as beautiful, everything changes. And that's the difference here. Her sacrifice, which stems from her estimation of the worth of Jesus, is powerful. And then the symbolism. Jesus gives that in verse 8. We don't know for sure if this lady was giving this as a gesture about his burial, possibly, but Jesus certainly gives it that meaning, doesn't he? He says in verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus would not be anointed for burial because his disciples would defect. Nobody would take care of the body of Jesus like they would do in that day. His body's just thrown into a rich man's grave. This would be the only anointing that Jesus would receive. This is an anointing. They would anoint kings, of course, with oil, but this is with this pure nard. And this is in light of a death. Jesus is a king being anointed who's going to die. He's a different king. Jesus gives that meaning to this particular act. And then he commends her. Verse 9 is awesome, isn't it? Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, her act will be remembered. You think about that. This verse is being fulfilled right now. As I proclaim her story, once again, it's being fulfilled. Not very often you get to come on a Sunday and hear something fulfilled. But here you go. Wherever the gospel is preached, that is where the stories of Jesus are included and taught, preached, read, this story will be part of that story. Jesus says to these disciples, you guys thought she was wasting her time and her money. I'm telling you, we're going to put it down for the ages. He flips it upside down, doesn't he? So let me draw two concluding applications. First of all, this text is telling us to rightly assess the worth of Jesus. How much is he worth to you? Our actions flow from our affections. And if you are not moved by his worth, there will be no actions. If you're in the room, you're not a Christian. My friend, I want you to know that Jesus is the point. Okay? There's a lot that goes on a Sunday here. We're not here just to give us something to do. We're not here just to keep the kids out of trouble. We're not here to raise money. We're here because Jesus is worthy. He's the point. So we want to point you to him. And believer, we don't want to lose our first love. We must not lose our first love. It is possible for affections to cool, and that's dangerous. We live and we minister best out of a healthy soul. Not out of gifting, not out of experience, out of a healthy soul. And if you wrongly assess the worth of Jesus and don't have affections for Jesus, everything's going to be messed up. This text is showing us that you can't love Jesus too much. You can love another person too much. They can become an idol, but not Jesus. We can't love him too much. Secondly, finally, realize that wholehearted worship is beautiful. It's not wasteful. It's beautiful. I want you to think in three categories briefly before I finish. Personally, corporately, and Christocentrically. Personally, think about this woman's example for your life. Jesus notes all your acts of devotion. Not one of them goes unnoticed. Your financial offerings is not a waste of money. Your practice of hospitality is not a waste of your resources. Your time spent with that friend praying for them is not a waste of time. Acts done in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, do not go unnoticed by Jesus. It's beautiful. Those acts are beautiful. Think about it corporately. As a church, like, why don't we just take a couple months off every year and do something else? Isn't it a bit much to come in here every week? Aren't we being kind of selfish? Not according to this text. Why? Because everything flows from worship. Corporate worship is not a waste of your time. If you don't get the heart right, everything's wrong. And think about this text Christocentrically. True worship is beautiful because Jesus is beautiful. Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian, probably the greatest theologian in American history, says that every trace of beauty in creation is but a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus. You and I are made for beauty. Don't settle for cheap imitations of real beauty. Edwards says God's beauty happifies us. It thrills us. If you're not a Christian, I want you to know that to become a Christian is to become alive to beauty. It's to become awakened to beauty. Being born again means you no longer see Jesus as boring. You've been made alive and you have affections for him. Boredom is replaced with passion. It's to become awakened to the beauty of Jesus. The greatest beauty a person can behold cannot be Instagrammed. It is beheld in the heart. They're all pale reflections of that. You can't capture this beauty with a camera. It's captured and beheld in the heart as we behold the gospel. Peter says, though you haven't seen him, you love him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can't put a picture on that. It's happening in the heart. And that's what we're all made for. And one day we will behold the King in this beauty as our faith gives way to sight and we see him for who he is. And so let us be a people who pour out our praise, our wholehearted praise to Jesus, who poured out his blood for us. His extravagant love to us calls forth extravagant love from us. I think this lady would have loved Isaac Watts's old hymn, The Wonderful Cross, where the whole realm of nature mind. If I owned the world, that were a present far too small. That's nothing. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. He deserves all of it. The question is, do we see him for who he is? The appropriate response to his extravagant love is extravagant worship. And so let's follow this woman in this response and not the previous three. Because we're all responding today. Nobody's neutral. So may God grant us grace to have wholehearted worship to this one. And when we see Jesus on that day, we won't regret having been in category four. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. You tell us in your word to guard our heart because from it flows the wellspring of life. All of life is flowing from our hearts. So change them, reorient them, align them with your word. Make us a people who live out of the overflow of a love for Jesus. And as we love him, we would then love neighbor well. Father, I pray you would do it. Do it in our hearts. Pray for friends in this room who may not be Christians yet, and they don't see Jesus like this. Lord, do that work. Do that work of making them alive that you've done in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.